I'd like to read today chapter 6. I might say that with regard to the questions we started to give, through the kindness of our brother McKelvey, we had the 40 questions mimeographed. So if you had difficulty taking down the first 10, you can check on those and have also the remaining 30. We just have, I think, about enough copies for each person to get one. So we would ask that you don't waste them. Don't take them and throw them away. But I think there is enough for each person to get one. And I have a few more up there if these don't go around, but I think they will. And then tomorrow, since Brother Hugh has said that we're to take the entire meeting tomorrow morning, this would be a good time to discuss some of those questions. So if you take the paper today with the questions, I would suggest that you try to jot down an answer for each of the questions, and then we'll talk about them tomorrow, and let's see how it all comes out. Now, this isn't a test that you're going to get a mark for, but I think it'll help you if you'll take the questions and think about it and see what your answer would be, and then when we discuss it, let's see how it all sounds, and I think then that it will probably mean more to you than it would otherwise. Now, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I understand that those who are called the editors of the New Testament, all of them omit the last part of that, and your spirit, which are God's. This is believed not to have been in the original text. The emphasis is on the body. Not that it isn't true that we should also glorify God in our spirits, which are God's, but the emphasis is on the body. Glorify God in your body, and the better text all and the verse right there. Now, let us look up to the Lord again. Our God and Father, again we give thee thanks for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for the great salvation we have in him, that we are bought with a price and redeemed to thee. And we are not our own, we are thine, thine by creation, thine by redemption. And now we thank thee for this, thy precious word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. Help us, we pray, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to live by the word of God. We ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt suit a blessing to each one of us. Order our lives, we pray, in keeping with thy will, and thus for thy glory, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, this chapter is in the middle of the second section as we outline the book. I think most of you have a copy of the outline. Some of you have a copy of the outline. It was the first four chapters, the church in relation to the world, its wisdom, its power, its motives, its methods, and then the church in relation to the flesh, chapter 5, the sins of the flesh, chapter 6, the question of human relationships in business particularly, although somewhat in social life, and then in chapter 7, in connection with marriage. First of all, with regard to the business matters, you know, it's a strange thing that many people associate Christianity with the church. You say, what is more natural than that? Nothing wrong with that. But what I think of is that they dissociate it then from life outside the church. That's what's wrong. There's nothing wrong with thinking of Christianity in connection with the church. But Christianity doesn't belong to the church, nor to you when you're in church. Christianity is the life of Christ imparted to us, and it applies to every department of our life. Consequently, if I am not the same in business as I am in the church, as we mentioned the other day, what I am in church then is simply hypocrisy. What I am in the sight of God is not what I look like when I pick up a hymn book. What I'm like in the sight of God is what he sees me to be every day that I live and wherever I go. Christianity is life. And consequently, in business, we ought to be as spiritual when we do business together as we are when we break bread together. And if you're not, then that added spirituality when you break bread, that's for show. Oh, you say, no, I mean it. Well, if you really do, you'll mean it just as much on Monday as you do on Sunday. If I don't mean it at the counting table, I don't mean it at the Lord's table. Let's not deceive ourselves. I am what I am. Life is a fabric, and it's all woven together, and your spiritual life isn't over here and your secular life over there. The Bible doesn't make any distinction like that. A friend of mine was talking to a Roman Catholic scientist one day, and he said, how do you reconcile the teaching of science with what your church teaches? Oh, he says, it never bothers me at all. He says, I keep them in different compartments. He said, my religious convictions are in one part of my mind, and my scientific studies are in another part of my mind, and he says, the two never meet. I never have a problem. They just never meet. Now, there are a great many people that live their lives that way. Their Christianity is in the church, and their secular life is in the world, and the two never meet. They part company at the door. When you come in the chapel, the secular life ends and the spiritual life begins. When you go out, the spiritual life ends and the secular life begins. Well, that's not the way to do it. So he says, if you have a matter against another, Do you dare to go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? But what do the saints have to do with a mortgage or a bond or a sale or a commission? What do the saints know about that? Well, they may not know much about that, but they know something about the ways of God. And you're likely to get the matter settled in keeping with the mind of God. And even if that ends up with you being defrauded, you might be blessed of God more than if you went to law and got your pound of flesh. The ways of God are not the ways of man. My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Our problem is we don't think as God thinks. Consequently, we don't do as God would have done. Our ways are not his ways because our thoughts are not his thoughts. But he says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You mean that I should be cheated? Well, that's a higher thought than that you should go out and get your pound of flesh before an unjust judge. Yes. Yes. Oh, you say that sounds crazy. Well, it isn't crazy. It's a higher type of thinking than yours. This is what he said. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, I take it here, a good many think that this means we're going to sit with the Lord on the throne of judgment. I don't think that that's what it means at all. The word judge in the Bible very frequently means to rule. And in this sense, we are going to rule the world. We're going to share the Lord's rule over the world. This we're told in many scriptures. But I do not believe that any created being will ever sit down with Christ as judge and pass judgment on another created being. I don't believe it. I don't believe that God ever calls any creature to judge any other creature. He is the judge. All judgment is given unto him, not unto us. But in the sense of ruling the world, as this word is often used, yes, the Lord will share the rule of the world with us. But not in the sense of judgment or condemnation. And in the same sense, we're going to judge angels, as he says in the next verse. We're not going to sit in judgment on angels. We're going to rule over them. We're going to judge or rule angels. We're going to rule the world. We're not going to sit in condemnation on anybody. We ourselves are the objects of grace, and it's only by the grace of God that we are not condemned. We're certainly in no position to condemn anybody else. We never will. However, he says, if the world, and this shows the meaning of it, he says, if the world is going to be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matter? That's the sense in which he's talking about it. Judging or ordering business matters. If you're going to judge the world, you're going to rule over the world, can't you rule over saints in matters like this? Can't you adjudicate matters? How are you ever going to adjudicate the world if you can't adjudicate a business transaction between two men? How much more we ought to be able to judge, adjudicate the things of this life. If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now there are various views about the type. Some think it means, do you set those who are least esteemed? What he's saying is, why do you go to the worldly judges who are least esteemed? Why do you not go to the saints who are in higher esteem? That's one viewpoint. The other way of taking it would be just the way it reads in our text. If you have a dispute, it would be better, so to speak, to set the least esteemed in the assembly than to go before a worldly judge. Now, either way makes good sense, and I wouldn't quarrel with either interpretation. And they both add up to the same thing. The fact that the saints are the ones who are to judge in matters like this between brethren rather than the world. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? You know, I have often heard people say, well, the brethren wouldn't understand. You know, they're not businessmen. Well, maybe they're not, but isn't there any brother that has enough spiritual discernment to be able to help to solve a problem? If there isn't, you're in a bad case. What you need to do is all of you get down before God and find out what's so wrong that either the principals involved or nobody in the church is able to solve a matter like this, then our minds are in the wrong direction. Because if we were spiritually minded, certainly the Spirit of God could somewhere along the line guide us to a solution of this matter. And if there isn't anyone we have confidence in, then at high time we got before the Lord and found out what's wrong with our state. He says, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and not your brethren. It would be better, he says, to suffer being defrauded. Well, how would you ever get along? Well, you could trust yourself to God. And God would, if this couldn't be solved in any other way, God would really carry you through, and in the end, you would be nearer to God at the end, allowing yourself to be defrauded, than you would be going to law before an unbeliever and trying to pound your brother and seeing that you got every last dollar that he owed you. I read a case 10 years ago that I have never been able to get out of my mind. A church, a missionary church in India, had a division. You know, churches get divided on the mission field sometimes, the same as they do at home. And it was a church that was pretty well established, and they had a sizable property. And the fact that they couldn't get together in church fellowship also prevented them from getting together about a proper division of the property. So they took it to court. And this actually happened. I'm not making this up. There was a Hindu judge who was an honorable man. And the Hindu judge listened to these lawyers arguing on the basis of Christian righteousness, and the Hindu was trying to understand the principles of Christian righteousness involved in this transaction so that he could offer an honest and sound judgment according to the law of the land and in keeping with the Christian principles which these lawyers argued on the two sides. What idea do you think that judge got of Christianity? Now imagine, after this thing was finally settled, and I don't know how it was settled, imagine somebody going to that Hindu judge and saying, now, you know, judge, you ought to be a Christian. Well, I don't know how you'd ever talk to him about this. Wouldn't it have been far better for either side to say to the other, you take the property, than it would be for these two to go before that Hindu judge, and I don't know whether they had a jury or not. But anyway, to go before him, arguing against each other, supposedly on the ground of Christian principle. That's what he's talking about. He said, brethren, you would do better if either side would say to the other, you take it and we'll start out. We believe we're right with God, and we'll start out and trust God to lead us along and provide for us and use us. You take the property, we'll let it go. They would have been better to do that than they would have been to go before an unsaved judge. Well, now, this raises another question. Is it ever right to go to law? Not with a brother. This definitely says you should not. But is it ever right to go to law with people who aren't saved? And my answer there, I believe, would be yes. And I'll tell you why I say that. In Romans 13, you can turn to it if you wish, we get the explanation of the purpose of God in establishing government. And that is, verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee, for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now in Christianity, we are not to avenge ourselves. Avenge not yourselves. Rather give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But God has established human government on a different basis from the Christian principle for individual living. Government is established by God for the maintenance of order and righteousness. Otherwise, life would be chaos. Individually, we're to give place to others, but the government is entitled to come in and maintain righteousness. Now, you notice in that text, Romans 13:4, that government is said to be the minister of God twice. First, it says he's the minister of God to thee. Secondly, he's the minister of God to execute vengeance. Now, during Depression times, some of us are old enough to remember that, amen, there were some Christians that didn't want to take relief. They said, I'll trust in God. I don't want help from man. But they forget that the government is instituted of God for this very purpose. He's the minister of God to thee for good. And if in a time of depression when everybody's out of work, the government says, we will make a provision for those in need, a Christian has as much right to take that as anybody else. And he has a right to take it as from God. And say, this is God's provision for me through the government. He is the minister of God to thee for good. And Christians who did have jobs paid taxes, and Christians who didn't have jobs had a perfect right to accept whatever the government provided if they were in line for that. And I don't think there was any letdown of a Christian principle at all, in my thinking. You pay Social Security taxes. I don't think that you dishonor God by taking Social Security when the circumstances permit you to take it. It seems to me that the government is the minister of God to thee for good, and whatever the government provides, if it's honorable and right, there's no reason why you shouldn't accept it like anyone else. Now, in the matter of maintaining order, if a man breaks into your house, it's right to call the sheriff. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And we have a right to accept the protection of the government. If a person assaults you on the street and is a policeman, it's right to give a shout and call the policeman. Well now, if a person is abusing you in a business way, and you can't bring him to the church because he isn't a Christian, then it seems to me you're justified in calling in the government, going to law, and have the thing adjudicated properly. I don't see that that's a violation of this principle. There is another item involved, however, which does not come into the principle of Scripture teaching, and that is this, that very often you don't get justice anyhow. That's still a separate consideration. I've known people who have gone to law with an unbeliever and came out worse off than they would have been. Not to have gone to law. Of course, you take your risk on that. But in the principle of it, that's probably that, yeah. But in the principle of it, there's nothing wrong with going to law to secure your rights against an unbeliever. That's what the government is for. But there is a spiritual objection to going to law with a fellow believer, because there we ought to let the church adjudicate it. Now, maybe Mr. Smart will tell you the opposite of that. And if he does, why, I'll tell you what the Scripture says. It says, let the... when you hear what it says, and you won't bother, the Scripture says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. That's what the Scripture says. Let the prophet speak two or three, let the others judge. So that if somebody has a different view from mine, I don't fight about it. Let the prophet speak, let the others judge. You heard him try to mislead you in the question and answer period. However, he goes on to say now, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And this is a very solemn statement, because he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very solemn statement because there are people who profess to be saved who do these things. Are they saved? I do not know. I do not know. It is possible for a Christian to fall into sin. A person may be truly saved and may fall into sin. It is possible for a person to profess to be saved without having actually experienced a new birth. If I see a person living in sin, my only conclusion can be that he is not on the way to the kingdom of God, or that he is not in it, I should say. Now, he may be. I cannot read his heart. God can. The only thing we can read are men's actions. If a man has this character, I must judge that he is not saved. If he is a Christian who has fallen into this, the Lord will know that, and my judgment of him won't affect what God knows. But the only basis on which I can deal with men is what I can see. I can only see them on the outside. God sees them on the inside. God knows infallibly who is saved and who is not. We cannot be authoritative with regard to that. But in our dealings with men, we can only be governed by what we see. And he says positively, if this is your character, you are not in the kingdom of God. Such persons will not inherit the kingdom of God. A person who is an extortioner, you see, some of these sins are things that disturb us, and others are things that very often don't. A person commits fornication, idolatry, adultery, and this kind of thing. Well, we say, yes, that's wickedness, that's sin. But then, on the other hand, you have a covetous man, and a reviler, and an extortioner. What about that? You put them all in the same category. Now, if you're living a covetous life, nobody can judge you for that. Who can draw the line and say, so far it's prudence, and after that it's covetousness? I couldn't draw the line. I think I'm prudent, you think I'm covetous. And vice versa. You think you're prudent, and I think you're covetous. Who did I look at? Anyway, you know the principle. We think ourselves we're prudent, we think other people are covetous. But God can distinguish that. We cannot. But these things, nevertheless, are characteristic of the nature that is in us. If we're born of God, we will not have that covetous life. We won't be governed by it. We won't be extortioners with regard to others. We won't be trying to get everything we can get. I think the basic thing to see is that natural life expresses itself in getting, and spiritual life expresses itself in giving. If you can see that, you've got the basis of the whole thing. In natural life, we live to get. In spiritual life, we live to give. And if you can make that distinction, you'll never get yourself in trouble. Now he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Some have questioned why sanctification comes between being washed and justified, but a great many expositors take it that this refers to that initial sanctification whereby we are set apart by the Spirit of God, that we no longer belong to the world, we belong to Christ, and by the same token, we no longer belong to self, we belong to Christ. Because the Scripture not only says that we are dead to the world by the cross of Christ, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to the world by the cross of Christ, but also Galatians 2:20, I'm dead to self. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that if I am identified with Christ in newness of life, I'm dead to the world on the one hand and to self on the other, and that covers the first two sections of our epistle. The church in relation to the world, the church in relation to the flesh. Now it says in verse 12, all things are lawful. I have to draw to a close here. He goes on to explain that all things are lawful but not expedient. I, without going into the detail of this, I would just call attention to the fact that the Christian doesn't govern his life on the basis of what he has a right to do. A Christian who governs his life on the basis of what he has a right to do will discover that what he is doing is wrong. Because we're not governed by what you have a right to do. You're governed by what will best serve the interests of God. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. A thing might be right in itself, but wrong in the circumstances. I am not entitled just to be governed by the fact that it's right in itself. The Scripture doesn't say I may not do it. That isn't the basis. The question is, will this best serve the interests of God and the interests of those around me, even though I have a right to do it? A thing may be perfectly right and honorable, but what will it do to those around me? Will it lead them to sin? Will it provoke them to envy? Sometimes you would like to have something, and you can very well have it. You can afford it, and the circumstances are available, but you know very well if you get it, you'll provoke to envy maybe the rest of the saints around you, and they'll spend the rest of their lives with an itch because you have something that they'd like to have and they don't have. And instead of being occupied with the Lord, they're occupied with you. You're far better off not to do it. Don't you say, I've got a right to do it? Well, why shouldn't I? The circumstances are there and it's available and it's within my power and all that. Yes, but what is it going to do to the rest of the saints? Or is there something that you feel, well, I can do this. I don't think that I'm disobeying the will of God to do it. But you know that it'll lead somebody else to do it who doesn't have the self-control you do. And if they do that, they'll go farther. And you've actually taken them out of the path of rectitude. And even though you don't go as far as they do, you're the one who started them on the path which they took. You're better off not to do it at all. We're not to be governed simply by what is right. You're to be governed by what the effect will be on others and whether it will further the interests of God. And then just to sum up the chapter, because we'll have to leave it, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, which is in you, and ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Whether it's a question of physical sins, or whether it's a question of the things that we do, we ought to glorify God. And the question of the glory of God isn't solved solely by whether the thing is morally upright. It involves also the question of whether it will help others, and whether it will serve God's interests and purposes. And if we live on that basis, then our lives will bear fruit that will abide for eternity. Now we have one more chapter in relation to the flesh, and then we go on with the church in relation to the devil. Now, each of you will take a sheet with these 40 questions on it and think them over. You heard Brother Few say that tomorrow we're going to spend the entire period. Brother Smart will be speaking to the young people, and so we'll try to go over some of those questions tomorrow, as well as going over chapter 7 of our epistle.